If you have your Bibles tonight, if you would turn with me, please, to the book of Joel. The Old Testament little prophetic book of Joel. We looked at chapter 1 a couple weeks ago here. We'll look together at the first half of chapter 2 here. As I mentioned last time, these prophetic messages sometimes are pretty straightforward, pretty confrontive, pretty bold. And for that reason, sometimes we turn away from them. These aren't the kinds of texts I actually select to try to preach. I actually find myself coming to passages like this just in the regular approach of working through some passages of Scripture, because these are difficult passages to preach, but I think that these are good passages for us to come back to and remind ourselves of these important, straightforward truths that God gives to us through His prophets. These are things we need to hear. So Joel chapter 2, we'll read the first 17 verses together, and then we'll pause for a moment of prayer. Joel chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There's never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. And nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Let's just pause and ask the Lord to help us this evening as we look into his word together. Father, we come admitting our frailty, confessing our humility. Your word is the very words of your mouth to us. It is sufficient for life and godliness. It is all that we need. And oftentimes, as we come to it, our hearts are distracted, our hearts are hard, our hearts shut out the things of God. We do not receive them as we ought. And so we ask this evening as we come to your word that you might open it to our hearts and teach us all that we need to know. I pray that you would help us to understand exactly what it is that you say in these verses, and then help us to take the next step and apply them to our lives in whatever way is necessary, so that we might be found tonight to be obedient to your word, and that as we go from here, your word will have made an impact in lives. Father, I am unable to clearly explain these things, to accurately explain these things, and to powerfully explain these things. My tongue is feeble, and my gifts are weak, I understand, I admit. And so I pause tonight just to ask for your help, and I pray that you would give your grace to us in this time so that it would be profitable for us, we ask. We pray tonight for the families of those who have had loved ones enter eternity this week. What a blessing it is to be a Christian and to look at these things from an eternal perspective and to say, as the song says, it is not death to die. And Lord, we just ask for the families tonight that you would give grace and comfort to them in this time. Thank you for the sweet accounts of these loved ones going on to be with you. Remind us, Lord, of your goodness to us, both in this life and in the life to come. Be with Pastor as he's away, traveling, speaking this next week at camp. I pray you give him the strength he needs, the wisdom he needs. I pray you would use your word in the hearts and lives of the young people there for an eternal reward. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you would probably disagree with what I'm about to say because some of you are sick, but I'll say this in opening. One of the worst parts of every day is when the alarm goes off in the morning and it's time to get up. Some of you intentionally, willingly get up at all hours of the morning and you don't even have to go to work, and I just find that disgusting. I'm not much of a morning person, as you can probably tell. It takes me a little while to wake up, and so I was not appreciative of the coffee comments in this morning's message. Coffee is my faithful companion for the 30 minutes of every morning that I'm not yet alive. With a 7-month-old and a 3-year-old, I don't often have to set the alarm these days. They get up when the sun comes up at 5 or so. But when I do set the alarm, I intentionally set it by my head and I turn the volume down to a nice low level so that it can just gradually break the bad news to me that night is over and it's time for me to get out of bed. That's the way I prefer to wake up, but I suppose we've all had experiences of waking up to something less gradual than that, some sort of alarm which shakes us out of bed, some sort of reminder which is not so gentle. When I was in college at the dorms, they had to do periodic fire drills, and these fire drills were, of course, for our safety to help us know what to do, but they were supposed to be kept a secret. We weren't supposed to know when they were coming, and most times we knew they were coming, the word would leak out, and so you just wouldn't go to bed. You'd stay up until after the fire drill happened, and then you'd go to sleep. But occasionally, they caught us by surprise. Oh, and it's terrible, isn't it? You're sleeping in college when you don't get any sleep anyway. And in that moment, there's a blaring alarm out in the hallway, which shakes you out of your sleep and challenges you to get up out of bed and run to safety. And that's the kind of experience that we see, the kind of picture that we see Joel beginning with here in chapter 2. He begins his prophetic message to his people, it says in verse number 1, with the sounding of an alarm. And this alarm that is sounded is intended to get the attention of the people, to awaken us, to summon us from our sleep, and to challenge us now to action. The specific action to which the alarm is arousing us in Joel chapter 2 is the action of repentance, of turning back to the Lord. And the message of Joel's little book here is not just applicable for the people of his day, of course, to the people to whom he ministered, but it's applicable for us today. God in his wisdom, in the preservation of Scripture, in his sovereignty has included this little book in Scripture for us, and these things are for us even as we read them today. We saw as we looked last time in chapter 1 that God uses difficulty in our life. He uses calamity. He uses destruction and devastation. He uses catastrophe. All of these bad experiences in life, God uses them many times to get our attention. And the specifics of what is affecting the people in Joel's day are different than the specifics of what are affecting us. But all of these things God uses to get our attention. The people in Joel's day are facing specifically a plague of locusts, which has come. And these locusts have absolutely devoured every living thing. There's nothing left in the land, nothing living. We read in chapter 1 that there's not even enough to give a grain offering and a drink offering to God. And so the worship has ceased. The people have no food. These are difficult days of destruction to the people. And God uses these things, of course, to get the attention of the people. And when he has the attention of the people, we saw last week that he has something to say to the people. Just a brief review of chapter 1, we notice that when God has the attention of the people, he gives to them some imperative statements. Verse 5 of chapter 1, he says to them, "Wake up." Verse 8, he says to them, "Wail or grieve, especially if you think that these things won't happen to you." Verse 11, he tells them, "Be ashamed, you who trust in your work, who have invested all of your labor into all of the things that you think will be there. Be ashamed." Verse 13, to the priests, he says, "Put on sackcloth, mourn." Verse 14, the statement there, "Cry out to the Lord." And Joel does exactly that in verse 19. "To you, Lord, will I cry," he says there. Given the difficulty of the situation, these people had been through really absolute devastation. And they were mourning and they were grieving over what had happened to them. And given the soberness of the message that Joel had brought to them in chapter 1 from God, you would think now that Joel, as he comes into chapter number 2, would provide a message of hope, of encouragement to these people. And yet that's not what we find. As chapter 2 opens, it opens with a very stern alarm, a warning. And the warning is proclaimed there in verse number 1. "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near." And the language of verse 2 all the way down through verse 11 that Joel uses now is picturesque of the devastating plague of locusts that had just ruined all that the people had. And you probably noticed as we read there that much of this wording could easily describe a plague of locusts. But if you'll notice at the end of verse number 1, Joel does not speak of what he describes here in chapter 2 as being a past event which has taken place. He speaks of this as a coming event which is about to come. He says at the end of verse number 1 there, "For the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near." This is forward-looking language. Joel is not looking back to the plague of locusts which had just devastated everything that the people had. God used that plague to arrest the attention of the people, but Joel here is looking forward to the ultimate and final day of the Lord, which is coming. And he's describing this final day of judgment, this day of the Lord when God will come, in the terms that the people would understand. He's describing it in the picture or the terms of a locust plague because they'd just gone through this plague of locusts and they knew very much what it was to see that all of the things that they had trusted in could be taken away and gone. And then where is their hope? And now God has the attention of the people and he speaks to them by his prophet Joel of a coming day of judgment, a day which will make the day of the Lord they had just gone through, this plague of locusts which had devastated them, it will make that day look like a picnic. And the question essentially which Joel poses to the people by describing the day of the Lord in these terms is this: if you could not stand or endure when God simply sent a plague of locusts on you, how will you endure when the full and final wrath of the judgment of God is against you because of your sin in that great and terrible day of the Lord? How will you stand? What will you do? It's a serious question, and it needs some serious thought. So Joel stands up and he warns the people of this coming day of great judgment. God's prophets in the past have warned people of judgment. God's preachers in the present continue to warn people of judgment. But may I say that such a message is not a popular message. People do not like to be confronted with the sobering reality that they will stand under the just judgment of a holy God. But the warning, the alarm of the judgment of God is a necessary message. It's a message which is given in love and concern for the people. And it is much like the ear-piercing blare of a fire alarm. This warning is given, it is intended to make us uncomfortable. It is intended to arouse us from our sleep. It is intended to cause us to flee to the only place of safety. But before the hope of safety is ever given, before any light of grace is brought into the picture, we have a very weighty, sobering description of absolute and terrifying destruction that is first given. And how vital it is for us as people, how vital, how important that we recognize just how desperate our situation is. Just how vulnerable we really are. Just how precarious is our position when it comes to our eternal destiny. Notice some of the descriptive phrases that Joel uses here as he describes in terms of this locust plague, but he describes the ultimate coming day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Notice, I'll just walk through some of these verses which we read and point out some phrases. Verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The end of verse 2, there has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. End of verse 3, the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Verse 6, before them the people are in anguish, all faces turn pale. The end of verse 7, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. And it's explained again at the end of verse 8. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. It's a picture of the fact that when these locusts would come, nothing would escape them. There was no safe place. All would be consumed. None is missed. And of course, we think of that in terms of the judgment of God. All will be righteously dealt with. Verse 10. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. These are pictures which are very serious, and they call to mind the seriousness of the judgment of God. This is a description, of course, in the terms of the judgment the people had just experienced, but it has a far more serious tone than that. And all of this sobering language of warning comes to a climax and concludes now in verse number 11. The second half of verse 11 says, the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And then it asks this question, and who can endure it? Who can endure it? Nahum speaks of this day of the Lord. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? Same question. Amos, So as in chapter 5, as he speaks of this day of the Lord, there are people who are longing for God to come back, longing for the day when he will come. And Amos says to them, alas, chapter 5, 18 to 20, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will that day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Zephaniah speaks of the day of the Lord and says this, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like the dust and their flesh like dung. This is a sobering message of the judgment of God. And the disasters of this life are just small glimpses for us into the full and final judgment of God that is coming. Such a message stands as a testimony to the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God, who is offended by your sin because he is holy. It's a message in reality of darkness. It's a message of gloom and doom. It is a message of no hope. The message is this: judgment is coming, and you cannot escape it, and you deserve it. As the question at the end of verse 11 asks, who can endure it? And I pause tonight very deliberately here, just to give you an opportunity to think about that. The judgment of God is coming. It is no thing to be taken lightly. And who can endure it? How do you hope to endure the judgment of God? In what are you trusting? You may have grown up in church. You may have grown up in this church. You may be a regular attender of religious or spiritual things. You may say of yourself that I'm a Christian, I know that I'm saved. But the question is, what are you trusting in? Have you ever allowed the weight and the heaviness of your eternal condition and the sure judgment of God to actually hang upon your head? John Bunyan pictures this, I think, in Pilgrim's Progress, in the opening description of Pilgrim there, with this great burden upon his back, and he knows that there's no way that he can get it off. And we need, before we ever run to Christ for salvation, we need to feel that burden upon our back. We need to know that there is a desperate need to flee to safety, to find refuge from such judgment. I think oftentimes as we talk about the way of salvation and forgiveness with people, we rush to the good news perhaps too quickly. And we don't give the weight of condemnation a moment to weigh on people's hearts and consciences. We don't give the Spirit the time to do his work, to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And listen, my friend. Jesus says, just two verses down from probably one of the best known verses in the Bible, John 3:16, we all know, but he says in John 3:18, he says this, he who believes in him is not condemned. That's great hope. But then he says this, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you have not believed, God is not waiting to make up his mind about where you are. You are already condemned. And if this is where the message ends, if Joel ends here, we stand hopeless. But thankfully, the message does not end here. This description in these verses becomes just one more of these beautiful passages of Scripture where into the darkness light shines. The hopeless condition of all people is black. And into that blackness, the hope of grace comes. And it's so beautiful in these passages where God takes the time to really describe the hopelessness of all people. And then he sets right alongside it the picture of forgiveness and grace. And it is against the black backdrop of our sin and hopelessness and judgment that the brightness of God's grace is allowed to shine more brilliantly. This passage in Joel chapter 2 here is so similar to passages like Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 describes all people, and it says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, filling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath just as others. And then verse 4 comes and says this, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And the writer of Ephesians says here, this is how bad it is. This is how desperate the situation is. It is terrible. It is hopeless. It is dark, but God. And verse 12 of Joel chapter 2 carries the same sense as the phrase, but God, in Ephesians 2:4. Because verse 12 opens with this phrase, yet even now. And all of this darkness and the sure coming of the judgment of God that you cannot escape comes a phrase from God himself and says, yet even now, declares the Lord. And it means that there's hope for the hopeless. The whole tone changes in verse 12. God, who should justly judge us, comes now with an invitation of grace. But notice the invitation has in it a tone of urgency here. He says, yet even now, this is not something to put off. This is not something to be refused. The time to repent, the time to turn is now. The time to flee to Christ is now. Do not put this off because you do not know how long God will allow himself to be found by you. This is a beautiful invitation of God to sinners. Isaiah 55 is another beautiful invitation. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters and drink. But God says in Isaiah 55, verse 6 there, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. While he lets you find him, search for him. Yet even now, God says, look at this beautiful invitation in verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. It's an invitation to return. And the picture here is a picture of repentance. Returning, repentance. It's a picture of turning. It's a picture of changing our direction. We read from Ephesians 2 just a moment ago and says that all people without God's influence in your life are living your life walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You're walking away from God. Every step you take is a step away from God. But repentance is the picture of turning around and stepping now so that every step you take is a step toward God instead of away from God. Return to me is this invitation. How strange is that? Just a moment ago, God was describing himself as the judge before whom no one can stand. Rational human logic would say you run from danger. But God here invites us, come to me. He is the only source of safety. To flee to God for salvation is to flee away from his judgment. If my memory serves me correctly, which is usually a flawed statement because it normally doesn't, you can tell I can't even tie one thought to another. I have to sit up here and read things. But if my memory serves me correctly, I remember Jonathan Latham sharing an illustration of playing this game of chasing with his little girl. And he said he would chase her, and it was all fun and games until eventually she would get afraid in chasing her. And she would run from him while he was chasing her, but when she got afraid, she stopped and she would run to him. Because she knows the place of safety is her father. And that's the picture that God gives to us here. The only hope of salvation is to repent of your sin and to flee to Christ. He is the only place of safety. And I say to us tonight, if you do not know him as your Savior, if you have not fled to him for safety and refuge, you will know him as your judge. And so the invitation here is an invitation to repent, to return. Notice it's not an invitation that is half-hearted. He says, return to me with all of your heart. This is not just a momentary response, which is undone and rejected tomorrow. It speaks of a change of heart, a change of life, a repentance, a change of direction. It is with all our heart. It's really contrition over our sin. It is having a contrite, broken heart over our sin. Contrition is different than sorrow. It is different than regret. We may all regret something that we've done, but it's different to be contrite over. And this contrition is described here in verse 12 with some outward demonstrations. Return to me, he says, with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and mourning. And rightly so, a change of heart on the inside should have a change of actions on the outside. Real repentance that takes place in a person's heart changes their life on the outside. I was thinking just in the illustration of these terms of repentance and coming back to God and change. This is so much like the description in the book of Jonah, which may be just a page or two over for you there, or three or four. Jonah chapter 3, I'll just begin reading here. Jonah comes to the city of Nineveh when he's being obedient to the Lord now, and he preaches to the city of Nineveh. Verse 5 of chapter 3 says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wickedness, from his wicked way, and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish. They had an outward demonstration of a heart that was broken and contrite over their sin. In Sunday school class, a little boy said that repentance is being sorry for your sins. But a little girl added to that, repentance is being sorry enough to quit. And she was right. Lest we think that God only desires some outward show, We go on now to read the statement in verse 13 where he says, "And rend your heart and not your garments." That's what God really wants. That's what he desires. Rend your heart. Anyone can act sorry for sin. Anyone can put a public demonstration out there that shows, "I'm sorry for my sin." But Joel reminds us here that the thing that God is concerned about is not some outward show. Because although we can impress each other with outward shows, God is not impressed by such thing. Who cares if you rip your clothes? Rip your hearts. Mourn for your sin. Be broken. Have a broken heart over your sin. The fact of the matter is, it's far easier to rend our clothes than it is our hearts. And oftentimes, even as God deals with us about our own sin, I think we're quick to rend our clothes, to offer our 1 John 1:9 prayer, to be quick to just let things go back to normal. But we don't often have a broken, contrite heart before God. But that's what God wants. Remember the prayer of David, Psalm 51? A psalm of contrition where David confesses his sin with Bathsheba. And he says in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, this is a prayer to God, but he says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And Joel now echoes God's own invitation from verse 12 to return to me with all your heart. Now down in verse 13, Joel says to the people, "Now return to the Lord your God." This is what real repentance looks like. Seems to be somewhat of a rarity in our day. It's a precious invitation from God that comes to us in our desperate situation. This is, I think, what our country needs. This is, I think, what our churches need. So this is, I think, what our families need. And the great awakenings and the revivals of past days were always marked by genuine repentance of sin. And until we see such repentance of sin, we will see no awakening. Chapter 1, verse 5, God says to the people, "Awake." But chapter 2, verse 12, he says to the people, "Return to me." How is it possible? How is it possible for us to return to God? Why can we run to him instead of running from him? Notice verse 13, the second half there. Joel gives us some tremendous incentives, some gracious encouragements from God to come to him in repentance. He says we can come to God in repentance because of his character. Look what it says, "For he is gracious and compassionate." Gracious. He gives to us good that we don't deserve, compassionate towards us in our misery, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Same word translated in mercy oftentimes through the Old Testament. Relenting of evil. It's absolutely true that God is a God who is holy and who is just and who will judge and punish sin. It is absolutely true. And at the very same time, it is absolutely true that he is gracious and merciful and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and mercy. And he relents of evil. One of the hardest questions in theology is the question of sin. Where did sin come from? Why does sin exist? Think of all of the problems that sin has caused. Should not God
have prevented sin from happening?
The theologians talk about the existence of sin, why it exists, and where it comes from. But God is gracious and he is merciful, and he always has been, and he always will be.
If sin did not exist, God would still be gracious and he would still be merciful. But we would not know it, because his grace and his mercy is displayed against the backdrop of sin.
And as we see God display his grace and his mercy, we see his beautiful attributes, and we are drawn to him, and we glory in him for who he is.
God loves to display to us what he's like.
And next time, as we push forward in the second half of chapter 2, we see some beautiful pictures of God's grace. Because the people evidently heard Joel's message and they repented and they returned to God. And we see some tremendous demonstrations and pictures of the kindness and the love and the grace of God.
What a God.
What an invitation.
And when we respond to God with a broken heart of repentance, what happens, verse 14 says, is we leave it all in his hands. Verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God.
Remember, those offerings had ceased. There was nothing for those things. But the people say, or Joel says to the people here, who knows whether God will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him?
So picturesque of what we just read from Jonah chapter 3. The people, when they repented, said this. Verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. We leave it in his hands. Who knows? Repentance is not a work that obligates God to do anything for me. I cannot manipulate God.
Like the people of Jonah, we simply respond to God with a broken heart, a repentant heart, and we leave it in his hands. There's no presumption of grace, but he is a God of grace. As we go on in chapter 2, we see his gracious response towards people who repent. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Verses 15 through 17, we'll just mention a word or two about these verses briefly. They're verses where commands are given now to the leaders to gather the people and give them an opportunity to repent. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim an assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. And all people are to be gathered, from the children to those who have just been married, and all of these descriptions of people. But it is, verse 17, the priests, the Lord's ministers, who are to lead in this repentance, to come and weep between the porch and the altar, really pour out their hearts to God. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? The leaders are the ones who lead in repentance. And our nation will not repent if we don't repent. And parents, our children will not learn repentance if they don't see it in our example. Have your children ever seen you have a broken heart before God over your sin? It's the responsibility of the leaders to lead in this repentance, and may God help us with these things. This is a sober invitation, but it is a beautiful invitation which comes from God's own mouth, from his own heart of compassion, from his heart of love and mercy and grace. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. And I don't know.
Perhaps tonight I speak to people who have all come to Christ, who have found their safety in him, their refuge in him. You have fled to him for safety from judgment. You've returned to the Lord. You've repented. And perhaps not tonight. I don't know. It's not my place to know. Only you know. And if you have not come, if you have not run to Christ for safety, will you come? Will you hear the alarm? Will you recognize the danger of where you stand? Will you flee to Christ? What will you do with God's invitation, which is so graciously given to you tonight? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, these are sobering passages of Scripture, but they display for us the kind of God that you are. You are a God of justice who will not just look the other way at sin, but you will do what's right, and you will justly judge. And the little difficulties, the little calamities, the little things which happen in our life are gracious gifts from you to remind us that we cannot stand before you as our judge. Who can stand in that day? And yet, Father, against the blackness of our miserable condition is painted the beautiful picture of your grace. And what an invitation to hear you say to us tonight, yet even now, if we will return to you with all our heart, perhaps some outward demonstration of repentance, far more important than that, is an inward, broken, torn heart over our sin. And Father, I pray for us tonight. Some of us here are believers. I think many of us here tonight are believers. I pray that that heart of repentance, that broken heart that David writes of in Psalm 51, would be the kind of heart that we would have toward you when we sin, when we do wrong. May we not take you lightly. May we not presume upon your grace. And Father, I pray tonight, if there be some who have not fled to the hope of Christ and safety, that tonight would be the night. Or that as they go home, these things would weigh upon their hearts, and the burden would be there, and the Spirit would do his job to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that they would, as the publican in Luke 18, hang their head and beat their breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And know themselves forgiven, and know the grace of God. Thank you for grace. It's undeserved, it is unearned, but oh, it is rich and it is precious, and many of us here tonight have received it, and we thank you for it tonight. So have your way in our hearts, in whatever way you would desire. You know how we come tonight, and you know how we go. We pray that you might just accomplish whatever you would desire in this time, in Jesus' name, amen.